pumpkin.
You need a paper. Hey, Jeremy.
Okay. I think we can begin.
Somebody start singing again. Start singing again.
Well, welcome all. Once again, as we gather in the name of the Lord.
Goodness Lord.
Hey, that's better than a cowbell.
I was a Girl Scout.
As we gather in the name of the Lord, I remind my heart and yours of that indispensable principle, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We need to trust the Lord to turn our eyes to Christ. Amen. Now, I'd like to share a couple of verses before we go to prayer. We are going to introduce the fourth outworking of redemption, which is victory. We've looked at the truth of guidance. We've looked at the truth of joy. We looked at the truth of provision. And now we have victory. So I wanted to open with these victory verses. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then verse 54 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory."
Amen.
Death is man's most unsolvable problem. And if God can solve man's most unsolvable problem, everything is included in the greater. So we have victory in every area. So with that in mind, let's commit our time to our Lord. Father, we thank you that you are the victor. We thank you that this morning we can trust the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to turn the eyes of our faith in a fresh way unto Jesus. And we just ask you to do that for us, and we wait upon you, and we thank you. We know that you're the only one that can reveal yourself. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. And now, Lord, we commit our session unto you in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, welcome again to our study of the Lord in the book of Exodus. I always like to emphasize that because we want to study the books of the Bible, but the goal is not to know the books of the Bible. The Bible is given that we might know the Lord. And so everything in every chapter is designed to turn our hearts to Him. We've come in our meditation, as I said, to the fourth blessed outworking of redemption. You've been saved by power and blood. I've been saved by power and blood. And these are the things I can expect in my life now that I've been saved. They're maintained, of course, by continual union with the Lord. The principle of victory is illustrated in chapter 17 of Exodus and verses 8 through 16. It's the story of the victory over Amalek at Rephidim. Last week, we looked at the clincher principle of provision. In other words, the Lord is not only our provider, He is our provision. All our springs are in Him. This was illustrated by the story of the smitten rock. And I'll just mention a word about that and we'll move on. Our Lord Jesus Christ is pictured by that rock that was smitten by the rod of Moses. And you remember when that rock was smitten, rivers of living water came out. And those rivers flowed for 38 years, giving the slaking the thirst of all of his children. 1 Corinthians 10:4 shows us that we're not on our own in that interpretation. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. And so we have the Holy Spirit's interpretation of that great scene. The miracle and revelation of Christ as the food and drink of life took place at a place called Rephidim. Exodus 17:1. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. The story we'll look at this morning also takes place at Rephidim. Exodus 17:8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Right after the miracle of the water from the rock came this battle. Now, the story of the victory of God's people over Amalek at Rephidim is told in 9 verses. That's a short story, 9 verses. But those 9 verses are packed. They are packed not only with interesting facts, but with spiritual reality. Wonderful principles in these 9 verses. Now, before we look at the spiritual side of the story, by way of introduction, I want to make a couple of general observations. And some of it is just for your interest, but I just want to call attention to these things. I'll focus on a couple of these things as we go through. My first observation is this, that in those 9 verses, the Holy Spirit introduces things for the first time in the whole Bible. And you got more than a couple thousand years of history so far, and for this to be mentioned for the first time is important. In my personal study, I think I told you, I take special note of those things that are mentioned for the first time. Because very often that gives you the key to how you're going to, how that will be developed and how you'll study it in the future. These verses describe the first military conflict that Israel ever had. This is the first time they've ever been attacked. You say, well, wait a minute, wasn't the war against Egypt a military conflict? Yes, but that was the war of redemption. And so Israel had nothing to do with it. That was God's war against the gods of Egypt. And we'll have nothing to do with the war of redemption. But this is the first time on earth that Israel was ever attacked. There's another first. In Exodus 17:9, Moses said to Joshua, that's the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. Before that, he's not mentioned. Exodus 17:10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. That's the first time where we are introduced to Hur. He's not mentioned before this. Someone said, well, who was Hur? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Some people think, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that it was the husband of Miriam. Another Jewish commentary said it was the son of Miriam. We don't know. We know in Joshua chapter 14, there's a man called Hur who's the son of Caleb. It could be the same one. We don't know who he was. So we're just going to call him, and you'll see why later. He's everybody. He's name. Nobody.
That's not his last name, is it?
Hur? Hur?
Yeah, Hur. Might have been Ben-Hur.
It could be.
I just had to say that.
Yeah. All right, so we'll call him Ben. It's also the first mention of writing in the Bible. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. Now the reason I bring that up is because some destructive critics say that in Moses' time, writing had not yet been invented or discovered. And so they say he didn't write the Pentateuch, and somebody else did. But the fact is, there are six references in the Bible to Moses' writing. And so that's not a problem. So much for that. It's also the first mention in verse 15. Now, if you have the King James, you have the word Jehovah Nissi. If you have another translation, it might have just translated those words, the Lord our banner. Exodus 17:15, Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is our banner, Jehovah Nissi. I'm going to comment on other first mentioned things as we go through the study. Let me say a word about Amalek. Let me give you a couple of facts about this enemy. We know for sure Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And some think that one reason for this unprovoked attack at Rephidim was that Amalek and the Amalekites were carrying a grudge because of what Jacob did to their grandpa, Esau. He stole the birthright. You know, these people are on their way to the promised land. Well, the Amalekites or the Amalekites thought that belonged to them. That was their promise. And they stole it. We're not sure exactly why. Did the Amalekites hate Israel? Now, I'm going to give you a 100% answer on that. They hated Israel. You say, how do you know? I know from Psalm 83. Psalm 83, 2 and 3. Behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people. They conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be no more. That's how many Arab nations felt. That's how they still feel this very day. Now, in Psalm 83, he gives a list of those that hate Israel that way. And if you notice in verse 7, Gabel, Ammon, and Amalek. So Amalek, the Amalekites, hated Israel. They wanted them annihilated, off the map. And whatever the reason they hated, we know they hated Israel. And here was their tactic. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way, when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. He did not fear God. They were cruel. They were merciless. They had no compassion. This is guerrilla warfare. This is terrorism. They're waiting in the bushes and they're getting those at the end of the line and they're just knocking them off, women and children and the infirm and so on. We're going to look at that more closely in connection with a spiritual principle. But for now, just know Amalek hates Israel. And this attack becomes very important. Now, I'm homing in on this particular enemy because of what God says about them at the end of this story. Notice, please, verse 16. The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, this is an enemy that's going to be with you always, from generation to generation. They're not going away. Now you say, is that literal? No, it's not literal. You say, how do you know? I know because of 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 43. In the days of Hezekiah, Simeon annihilated the Amalekites. They were wiped out. So literally, they didn't endure for generation to generation. So what does God mean? What does he mean in verse 14? The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, recite it to Joshua, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. There's a difference between blotting out an enemy and blotting out the memory of that enemy. That's one of our principles we'll pick up, not this week, but on another study. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because I think Amalek, it's clear because of his ancestry. He's from Cain. He is from Esau. He's from Ishmael. And then later on, Herod comes from him. We know it's easy to say he pictures the flesh. We know Ishmael clearly is a picture of the flesh. And you know that enemy will be there from generation to generation. And so you'll always be fighting that. But I think it includes more than victory over the flesh. I think Amalek represents every enemy. Every enemy. And it includes the flesh. In Numbers 24:20, he looked at Amalek, took up the discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. What does that mean? Amalek was the first of the nation. And the answer is the first to attack Israel. They're the first ones that ever attacked Israel. God is writing a Bible here, and since this is the first war, it's over Amalek that pictures every enemy. I'm making this suggestion that every enemy you will ever face in your Christian life, the flesh, the world, the devil, death itself, every enemy you will ever face is dealt with in this story, and every principle of victory that you will find as you go through the Bible is in these nine verses. Everything about victory is right here in seed form, in picture form. And that's the challenge. I think the Lord wants us to see that wonderful proof of his victory. One more introductory comment, and then we'll begin the wonderful principles of this fourth outworking of salvation by power and blood. I want you to notice verse 8 and how it begins. It says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel. Now, God is calling attention to the timing. Then they attack. At that moment. Then. At what moment? Now remember, God's writing a Bible. And he's giving life principles. On the level of earth, why did Amalek attack? On that low level, my guess is because they're in the desert and somebody just found water. And so that might be one reason. You know, over and over again, you see them fighting over wells and that kind of thing. They like water. And so that might be one reason. Or maybe there were fighting over this, the Hatfields and McCoys because of Jacob and Esau. I don't know about that. But there's a spiritual reason as God writes his Bible. Look at the history of the people we're studying. They were saved from God by power and blood. They were saved from Egypt by a mighty miracle. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They entered into the joy and they sang the song of Miriam and Moses and danced the dance of Miriam. And they had just discovered that all of my springs are in him, that Christ is the food and the drink of life, that he is all sufficient, more than sufficient. And now they're on their way to Sinai, to the land overflowing with milk and honey. It was at that point, then came Amalek. When you start seeing Christ as God's everything, when you start seeing the Lord as the food and drink of life, you better believe the enemy is going to come, because they don't want you to arrive at the land flowing with milk and honey, which pictures Christ. They want to stop you dead in your tracks. And so in the history, when they come to this climax of seeing Christ as everything, then came Amalek. And that's when Satan attacks to stop your progress, to keep you from advancing and going forward in the knowledge, the heart knowledge of the Lord. So this enemy, now in an all offensive attack, attacks God's people. All right, that's enough background. So let's take this wonderful picture and look at some principles. Now, the story is very easy to visualize. I like to divide it into three scenes. Scene number one, verses 9 and 10. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I'll station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him, fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Scene one, there's the top of the hill, and there's a valley. On top of the hill, there are three men. In the valley, there's Joshua and whatever army he could muster. Here's scene two, verse 11. It came about when Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So throughout the day, sometime they had victory, sometime they had defeat. When the hands were up, they were winning. When they were down, they were losing. And then the third scene is verse 12. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And that third scene is Aaron and Hur propping up the arms of Moses toward God in heaven. Now those three scenes, the mountain and the valley, the uplifted rod and the rod pointing to earth, and the ministry of Aaron and Hur, contain probably more, but I have six principles to share with you about victory. We're only going to begin that this morning. We won't finish that. The first principle of this outworking of salvation, of victory, is a principle you would expect by now. You've heard me teach enough. You would expect that this principle would be first. And there's no victory apart from this truth. Exodus 17:15 illustrates the point. Moses built an altar and named it the Lord my banner, Jehovah Nissi. In other words, victory is a person. His name is Jesus. That's the first principle of victory. The word banner here, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is my flag. As American citizens, our banner is Old Glory, right? The stars and stripes, the American flag. As American Christians, our banner is Jesus. That's who we pledge allegiance to. We can't even dream about victory. This is why it's the first principle. If you leave the Lord out, there's no victory. You can't leave the Lord out. And so we war with Christ as our banner. Revelation 12:11. As we come to the end of the age, nothing changes. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. And when you come to the very end and the final battle and God overthrows Babylon, listen to verse 14 of Revelation 17. These will wage war against the Lamb. See, it's his battle. And the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him, called the chosen and the faithful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, I repeat this because I was told in Bible school, nobody leaves with what you think they know. They only leave with what you tell them. And so I don't tire of telling you over and over again, but I know you know. The battle is not yours. It's his. The Lord is the victor. The battle is his. In this connection, I love Isaiah 59:19 in the King James Version. It says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Yeah. The enemy coming in like a flood, and the Spirit of God holding the banner. Awesome. And so that's the first principle, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle is closely connected to that. The Lord not only gives victory, he is our victory, but to experience him and victory, we've got to lay hold of him. There's got to be connection. There's got to be contact. He's the victor, and I'm me, but I've got to lay hold of him. And that connection we call faith. That's the second principle of victory. I've got to have faith. I'm not exalting faith. Faith is only as great as the object to which it clings, and Christ is the object. To understand the power of this principle, let me describe the rod that was in Moses' hand, the staff. We first met that rod back at the burning bush, you remember. And it's also, that's prefiguring what we're talking about now, victory. Exodus 4:2. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it to the ground. And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. And so he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. What is that in your hand? A staff. A stick. A dead stick. Exactly right. The symbol of Moses himself. Just a dead stick. But Moses had a history with that dead stick, didn't he? When you think about that rod with that dead stick, he saw water, a river, turn to blood. And with that dead stick, he saw frogs and lice and locusts invade the land of Egypt. And with that dead stick, he saw God open a path in the Red Sea for the redeemed to pass over to the victory side. And that very day, with that dead stick, he saw rivers, ocean depths of living water come out of that rock which was Christ. That rod was not a magic wand. It was a dead stick. And apart from the Lord, that's all it would ever be, is a dead stick. As fruitless as the branch cut off from the vine in the parable Jesus told. That rod, that dead stick, was not only an emblem of Moses, but it's an apt picture of Ed Miller and you. We are nothing but dead sticks. Now, there are big dead sticks, and there are little dead sticks, and there are poor dead sticks, and there are rich dead sticks, and there are refined dead sticks, and there are unrefined dead sticks, and there are educated dead sticks, and there are illiterate dead sticks. There are ugly dead sticks, and there's some pretty dead sticks. Some dead sticks have a lot of branches. Some dead sticks have few branches. But we're all dead sticks. To have victory, that dead stick must somehow connect to a living vine, to a living Lord. Now, before I spell out that principle, I want to point out something very wonderful at the end of this story. We don't really see it in the English translation. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice there's a marginal note that helps a lot. Anyway, Exodus 17:16, that little expression, "the Lord has sworn." And there you get the picture that God's making an oath and God is swearing. But the Hebrew there is hard to translate. In the margin of the American Standard Bible, it says, "A hand is against the throne of the Lord." And then it says, literally, "because a hand is on the throne of Yahweh." A hand touching the throne. Now, is that the hand of Moses? Is that the hand of the Lord? I call attention to this because we're looking at the outworking of this truth of victory. The Lord is the victor. But some dead stick had better touch the throne. Had better lay a hand on the king who's on the throne. Touching the throne is what brings the king into the fray. Touching the throne is what involves the Lord in the battle. Prayer is only a formality if you don't touch the throne. If I don't touch the throne. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to an all-night prayer meeting. I went to two of them, and I think we prayed ourselves in and out of faith so many times that I don't know. Only God knows for sure, but as I look back, I don't think we touched the throne. We had a lot of prayer. Prayer's not how much time you log in. It has to do with, are you touching the Lord? Are you touching the throne? I think all of us have experienced the reality that we're dead sticks. And I think we've also experienced the reality when that dead stick touches the throne. Wonderful things take place. We need him all the time for everything. If I lose my pen, and I'm always losing my pen, or my glasses, I'm always losing my glasses, or my keys, I'm always losing my keys. Someone loses a pet, someone loses a loved one. I need the same Christ for every one of those. It isn't I can handle losing a key. I can't. I can't handle anything apart from union with the Lord. And to be honest, neither can you. All right, let's go back to the story and see how this pictures the reality. I want to develop this second principle, faith. Laying hold of the Lord, touching the throne. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So we need faith. We've got to touch, make connection with the Lord. May God help us as we look at this. Look at verse 11 again, please. It came about when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. That rod, that staff in Moses' hand, symbol of Moses, symbol of us. Thank you. Good. When that dead stick was pointed toward God and heaven, they had victory. When that dead stick gave way to nature, because that's what pulled his hand down, gravity. When that dead stick gave way to nature and pointed toward man and earth, then they lost. It's the truth of helpless dependence. It's what we call the indispensable principle. You see, the victory fluctuated throughout that day. When the dead stick was pointing toward God in heaven, they won. When the dead stick fell down and pointed toward the earth, man, they lost. And notice, please, verse 12. Moses' hands were heavy. I'm just going to read that much of it because I want to call attention to the plural, hands. Because the verse before it mentions singular, hand. In other words, we don't know what it looked like. Both hands were involved, but did he hold the rod up with one hand, and when that hand got tired, he switched hands and held it with the other hand? Or did he hold it with both hands at all times? We don't know exactly how he did that. It's not important to know how he did it. It's very important to know that he did it. He held that rod up toward God and heaven. The Holy Spirit has painted a very beautiful picture with this scene on the mountain and the scene in the valley. Here you got Moses on the mountain, pointing his dead stick toward God in heaven, trusting, praying, believing, depending on the Lord. And then in the valley, you got Joshua fighting, engaging in hand-to-hand combat with a very merciless and no compassion enemy. Reasoning as a man reasons, wouldn't you think that the issue of victory would be decided in the valley where there's hand-to-hand combat? Exodus 17:9, Moses said, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Joshua was to choose men. And I'm sure he chose, probably from his point of view, the most qualified men he could find. Now remember, they're not trained as an army. They've been slaves for 400 years, and now they're emancipated. They're freed. They probably got their weapons from the dead Egyptians on the seashore, or it could have been from the spoils of Egypt, but I probably doubt that. But I know this, they have had zero experience in war. They've never had to do this. But I'm sure he chose the most qualified, the bravest men that he could find, the most dexterous with sword and shield. Probably they had some kind of battle plan. I don't know. But the story shows that whatever he did, not much depended on what took place in the valley. Everything took place about what was going on the hill. The resources they had, the numbers that they gathered together, the prowess, their skills. In the valley, the victory, they had to fight. We're going to get into that in another connection. But victory depends on what's taking place on the hill, not in the valley. My heart goes out in sympathetic love to Christians who have not learned these two basic principles. Christ is our victor, and we've got to lay hold of him by simple faith. We have to. There's no victory apart from that. Amalek's M.O., you're familiar with that, modus operandi. His M.O. was to sneak attack and wipe out the weak and the helpless. It's not a surprise that Amalek attacks the home. It's not a surprise Amalek attacks the church. It's not a surprise Amalek attacks individuals. But there's so much emphasis in our day and among Christians on how to prepare for the battle in the valley. Very little said about the hill, but there's a lot said about the valley. And so people read how-to books so I know how to have victory, and they go to counselors to help them fight their battles, and they make vows and promises and resist the devil and he'll flee. Here's principles on how to resist Satan. We ought to learn the schemes of the devil. And so they study all of the different schemes of the enemy. And then they fight tooth and nail. They get program after program. But if they don't touch the throne, it's over. It's over. One thing the Lord wants us to learn from this record is this, that victory does not depend on the outcome of the battle. Victory is decided before the battle even begins. May God help us see this. I like to word it this way and say, when Moses' hands were lifted up to God in heaven, they were fighting a battle already won. It was already won. And the moment that his hands went down toward earth and flesh, they were engaged in a battle already lost. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may God help you grasp the power of this truth. One of the most pitiful things in the world to me is seeing somebody struggle in a battle that's already lost before they begin. It's already lost before it starts. Victory is helpless dependence on the Lord, and without that, you've lost before you've begun. And wouldn't you like to know in advance how something's going to end up before you engaged in it? You're going to make an investment in some stock. Wouldn't you like to know how that stock's going to do before you make an investment in it? If I knew which team's going to win, I wouldn't have to waste my cheers. I would be able to know who to cheer for. It's so frustrating seeing someone fighting a battle that's already lost. I've had some experience in the lives of others. I used to pastor a church up in Rhode Island and so on. I've seen people in the home. They can't win. And they're fighting a battle. And they've already lost before they start. I've seen it in the church. I've seen it on the job. I've seen it on the athletic field. I've seen students in school trying to fight a battle that's already lost. Seen it in the world. Most of all, I've seen it in my heart. Seen it in my heart. I've seen Christians struggling with marriage. That's a big one. Fighting a battle already lost. I remember in one case, I won't name names, but they were having marriage problems, and they invited me to counsel. I'm not going to counsel. I'm going to point them to Christ. That's what I'm going to do. And in tears, I begged them to bring Christ into the battle. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. And it ended in divorce. Ended in divorce. It was a losing battle before they even began. They think we're going to go to counselors and I'm going to learn how to be a good husband and a good, and I'll listen to her and she'll listen to me and we'll talk it over and all that foolishness. It's not going to work. You need the Lord. I need the Lord. And that's true of every battle. I need the Lord. I need to touch the throne concerning pet sins that are in my life. I need to touch the Lord concerning relationships that are not right in my life. I need to touch the Lord on all of these things, even to grow in Christ. I need the Lord in order to grow in Christ, to be fruitful, to be successful. I need to live in constant contact with Him, and so do you. When I was in high school, I was a little backwards, and they had a sign for me back then. I don't know if you're familiar with that. That's loser. Ed Miller, the loser, and they would pick on me and call me the loser. I didn't know back then I was a dead stick. I'm not a loser anymore. Amen. I'm a winner. Because I've learned to take my dead stick and make contact with the living Lord and touch the throne. Last week, I shared this question that they asked. God saw it in their heart. They never said it with their lips. Exodus 17:7, they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Remember, God saw that in their heart. It reminds me of an ethnic joke that I heard. I'm not going to name any ethnic, but there was this ethnic. And somebody said, could you please go in the back of my car and see if my blinker's working? And they went back and said, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Tide went back and forth. Is the Lord among us or not? Yes. No. Yes. No. If you're pointing toward God in heaven, yes. If your arms go down, point toward the earth, flesh, humanity, no. I'm not glorifying faith. The honor of the victory belongs to King Jesus. And I'm just calling attention to that. I'm quite sure that the action that was going on in the valley, Joshua and his men were very aware about what was taking place on the hill. They were experiencing that down there. And I don't know if Joshua was in hearing distance with Moses, but if it were me, I'd be saying, as I was backing up, come on, Moses, put that stick up in the air. But I think it must have been an encouragement for Joshua and the army to know that there were people touching the throne on their behalf. I'll tell you, when I'm struggling in the valley and someone says, I'm praying for you, that's tremendous encouragement to my heart. And when someone is praying, I know it. I can tell when somebody is touching the throne on my behalf. And so I think Joshua and his men were very encouraged for that. All right, let me give you a third principle and then we'll sort of wrap it up this morning. Victory is a person. His name is Jesus. Victory requires faith to lay hold of the person who is our victory. And then chapter 17:12, Moses' hands were heavy And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Let me state the principle and then try to illustrate it. Excuse me. Helpless dependence is bigger than helpless dependence on the Lord. Helpless dependence includes helpless dependence on those who are indwelled by the Lord. Helpless dependence on God's children. Part of childlikeness is receiving help from brothers and sisters in Christ. I love verse 12. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. On the level of earth, I think a sword might weigh more than a staff. I don't know if that's the case. But wouldn't you expect that you'd read that Joshua's arms got weary and the people in the valley got weary? To these eyes, that's what it would look like. Seems like it would take more energy to engage a whole day, hour after hour, hand-to-hand combat with an enemy than being on a hill holding up a staff toward God in heaven. I think it's amazing to think that in spiritual things, we get tired. This is my testimony. It's exhausting to trust the Lord. I'm serious. It's exhausting to trust the Lord because you got that pull all the time. You're going down and to take you on the level of earth. Usually when people call for volunteers, they don't even think about the hill. They're calling for volunteers in the valley. We need somebody to teach. We need somebody to hand out books. We need somebody to drive. We need somebody to prepare meals. We need somebody to visit. We need somebody to support missions. We need somebody to write letters. It's always, it seems like, the programs in the valley. And they're the ones that need the volunteers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may God help us with this. This is not just a Bible study. I'm pouring out my heart. This is reality. It's 1,000 times easier to volunteer for valley ministry than for mountain ministry. Moses got weary holding up his hands. I suggested earlier that nature's dragging us down all the time. I want you to look at the ministry of Aaron and Hur. Who was Aaron? Well, according to the record, he was a brother and he was a priest. Right in this room, I see brothers, I see priests. Who was Hur? He's a nobody. We don't know who he was. And what was their ministry? They put a rock under Moses so he could rest. And then they propped his hands up in the direction of Christ. They were helpers of helpless dependents. They helped somebody touch the throne. They helped people be helpless. Friends in Christ, I thank the Lord for brothers and sisters in Christ who, along my path, have encouraged me to give it to Jesus, to trust in the Lord. There are plenty of people active in the valley, but how few select people are there who can slip a rock under you when you get weary, who can prop up your hands to help you keep trusting the Lord, remind you to keep looking to Him. I'm leery of a lot of people who call themselves counselors, because his name shall be called counselor. But if counseling is legitimate, if some counselor will take and set you on the rock and then help you to depend on the Lord Jesus. I need the Lord, but I also need you. You need the Lord, but we need each other. I need helpers to help me be helpless, to remind me to keep looking to Christ. What did Moses need when he got so tired up there? He needed a life not his own. He needed the Christ that was in somebody else to help prop him up to live above nature and its pull. I need every Aaron I can find, every brother and priest that I can find. And I need every her that I can find. They're the unknown people. They're the ones that don't have the education, and they don't have the training, and they don't have the experience, and they don't have the title. And all they know is trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Simple, humble, everyday Christian who prop you up in the direction of Christ. I hope that you're more than students, Bible students. If you ever see me get weary, get discouraged, will you prop a rock under me again? Yes. Remind me to trust the Lord, to give it to Him. Now, how long am I going to need these helpers of helplessness? According to the record, until the sunset. This is not a 50-yard dash. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's cross-country. And I'm going to need you till I go to heaven. And you're going to need me till you go to heaven. You may ask, how important was the ministry of Aaron and Hur? According to this record, there would have been no victory without them. So think about that. There'd be no victory without them. I can't begin to tell you. Now, some people feel almost embarrassed because they're not involved in Valley Work, and they're not involved in this program and that program, and they almost feel guilty because they're not. But I'll tell you, you say, well, but I have no gifts. And you can point someone to Jesus. You can help them. You can put them on the rock. Remind them. Tell them. Remind me. Remind my Lillian. We need to hear it. May God help us with these. I want to give you a verse that's not on your sheet. Should be. It only dawned on me afterwards. It's Hebrews 12:12. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Every principle of victory is right here. We're going to look at three more, but victory's Christ. Victory's faith in Christ. Victory is helpers of faith to lay hold of Christ. And let's stop there. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We always have to say what you inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Lord, give us this ministry that Aaron and Hur had, that we might help one another. Look to the Lord, trust you, and then we know we're going to have the victory. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Now make it real in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.